Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Milwaukee Mennonite Church. I'm Rachel, and I'll be leading worship today. Special welcome to our Central District Conference Minister, Doug, and a special welcome to Valerie on Zoom. She's, I think you all know her from Madison Mennonite. Today is a special day for our congregation. It's a special day for Peter and a little bit for me too. Today we will be commissioning Peter as he starts his journey through the Journey program. I recently finished it, as you know, and it was life-changing. And I know the Holy Spirit will be with Peter as he learns how to say things like Heishkeshilta and how to cross the hermeneutical bridge, among other things. So, and then to celebrate, afterwards we will head to Cups for after worship for our fellowship time. I listed the flavors on the back of the bulletin with the announcements, as well as all the other announcements. So, you know, the important things. And so before we start, if you want to turn to the back of your bulletin, I've got the land acknowledgement printed, and I'll read it and you can follow along with me. We acknowledge that we are gathering on the homelands and waters of the Potawatomi, Ojibwe, Menominee, and Ho-Chunk nations, among others. We recognize and affirm the sovereignty of these and other indigenous nations in this place we now call Wisconsin. We give thanks to Creator and to these peoples, our neighbors, who have stewarded this land for generations and continue to do so for future generations. This land, Mishigami, means the Big Lake. These rivers, Kinnickinnick, Menominee, and Milwaukee. This land, Minnewaukee, the good place or the gathering place. We are grateful for the opportunity to live here. We commit ourselves as settlers to care for the land, waters, and people of Milwaukee. If you could turn to 869 in your hymnal for our call to worship. So I pulled a lot of the parts of the worship from things that we had done when I was in Journey, and it's a good thing that Lauren is not here anymore, because this like absolutely mortifies her. But I use my hymnal like a diary or something, and I make little notes like when I've done like so. This call to worship we didn't do at Journey, but we did it at a board meeting, so it's close. I'll be group one and you guys can be group two. We are a covenant people called to God by God, generation through generation.
We are a covenant people called to Jesus, by Jesus, losing our life to gain our life.
We are a covenant people called to church by the church, weaving together the strong and the weak, the stranger and the friend, renamed,
reborn,
renewed. We gather ourselves in the community of believers. We gather ourselves unto you. If you would like to stand, our first song is number one, Summoned by the God Who Made Us.
Thank you.
Sorry, don't go sit down. We're gonna sing Come Walk With Us. We're gonna pass the peace while we're all still standing, or we're standing. Steve's gonna lead us. Our scripture today is going to be read by Dale and Anya, right? And that's...
I found this on the web.
Oops. I guess my watch wants to help too. And Sarah.
Hear the scripture from Genesis 21 and 22. The Lord was attentive to Sarah, just as he had said, and the Lord carried out just what he had promised her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son for Abraham when he was old, at the very time God had told him. Abraham named his son, the one Sarah bore him, Isaac. After these events, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham,
I'm here.
Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him up as an entirely burnt offering there on one of the mountains that I will show you.
So I got up early in the morning, harnessed my donkey, and took two of my young men with me, together with my son Isaac. I split the wood for the entirely burned offering, set out, and went to the place God had described to me. On the third day, I looked up and saw the place at a distance and said to my servants, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will walk up there, worship, and then come back to you. I took the wood for the entirely burned offering and laid it on my son Isaac. I took the fire and the knife in my hand, and the two of us walked on together.
My father?
I'm here, my son.
Here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the entirely burned offering?
The lamb for the entirely burned offering? God will see to it, my son. When we arrived at the place God had described, I built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. I tied up my son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then, as I stretched out my hand and took the knife to kill my son as a sacrifice, I heard the Lord's messenger.
Abraham? Abraham?
I'm here.
Don't stretch out your hand against the young man, and don't do anything to him. I now know that you revere God and didn't hold back your son, your only son, from me.
Then I looked up and saw a single ram caught by its horns in the dense underbrush. I went over, took the ram, and offered it as an entirely burned offering instead of my son. I named that place the Lord Sees. That is the reason people today say, on this mountain, the Lord is seen.
So a friend of mine has a story that I like to tell about his, well, that he likes to tell about his bar mitzvah. He grew up in a reform synagogue, and apparently it, or loose enough with how they schedule Torah readings, that for the week that he was supposed to have his bar mitzvah, the reading was like this really dry passage of Exodus where it outlines the dimensions of the tabernacle. And the cantor told him, you know, it's if you want to do something else, you know, we can just come back to this later. To which he replied, no, I have thoughts. I don't know what his thoughts are on the dimensions of the tabernacle, but you probably won't be surprised to learn that he is now an engineer. I was also given kind of a similar option with the passage this week, since it is a somewhat grim and strange passage, in keeping with the lectionary, we kind of, you know, worship team and myself kind of decided that we still wanted to at least read it. And I feel like if we're going to read this, we should at least talk about it. So there are a couple of things that I like to keep in mind with, if you're familiar with some of Chris's lessons that he's given, with kind of this folklore genre of passages that we find in Genesis. So for one thing, characters are not necessarily aspirational. They often are, but you can't necessarily go in assuming that. There's also, it's maybe a folklore is a little bit different way of recounting events than what we're often used to. You know, it's not history done poorly, but it the way that I see it, it prioritizes passing on meaning rather than recreating precisely what took place. So kind of one of the examples I like to think about with this is the story of George Washington and the cherry tree versus much of the history around the Civil War. So George, you know, if you know the story about, you know, George Washington was a kid and he cut down the prize cherry tree, and when his dad asked him about it, he fessed up and said, you know, I cannot tell a lie. I did chop down that cherry tree. From everything we know, that never happened. But as a piece of folklore, it preserves the way that people felt about George Washington, at least the ones that weren't his slaves. People are messy. Versus if you look at something like the history of the Civil War, there are people who know, you know, which battles happened where and exactly how many men died at them and which, you know, part of the army advanced to where and on what dates. But they will argue with you over why the war was fought. So what folklore essentially does is it maybe sacrifices some of the exact events in favor of preserving meaning. So the central topic of Genesis in particular that I like to circle around is identity. So it's so much of it is about who we are as spiritual descendants of Abraham. So a little bit of background on this story. God promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky after being childless well into old age. He and his wife Sarah tried to, you know, kind of game and hurry things along by Abraham having Ishmael through his servant Hagar. But even after that, Sarah still had Isaac, and Ishmael was subsequently sent away into the desert. And something else that I noticed in my reading, it's not explicit in scripture as to whether Abraham received earthly confirmation that Ishmael survived being sent out into the desert. In fact, the way he was sent out, God had reassured Abraham that he would survive, but anyone watching that at the time would be thinking, like, this is a death march. That really brings a different approach to the fact that God would ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, because he promised him descendants. He had him send Ishmael away and essentially bet everything on Isaac making it, and then he wanted him to sacrifice Isaac. So another thing that I noticed as I was trying to look around at some different commentaries, whenever I want a new perspective on any particular passage in the Torah or in the Hebrew Bible in general, is I like to see if there's any rabbinical writings, just because sometimes they're kind of in their own circles and we're in ours, and sometimes it's maybe you find something out from that circle. And something that Rabbi Joshua Heller mentioned in an article of his is that while it is debated within the archaeological community, the Torah portrays child sacrifice as a religious practice of Israel's neighbors that was forbidden, but was still a temptation that Israelites had to resist. So if you put yourself in the shoes, especially of an Israelite, this would seem like an absurd request. Another thing that I noticed as I was reading through this passage, if we move along, is Abraham's explanation to Isaac when Isaac asked him where the lamb was. So in 22:8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. So we don't explicitly know what Abraham thought. I remember when I learned this as a child. Also, why did they teach this story to me as a child? When I learned this story, I just kind of thought that Abraham was lying to Isaac to get him to continue on. But something that struck me was, it's not universal throughout the Bible, but it is common for scripture to say what people are thinking, especially if there is deception or ambiguity into what their intentions might be. So one example from Genesis 26:7. So this is the story of Isaac and Abimelech and He went to a new area. So when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebecca." So then there's another part of scripture. Just pulling that up right here. So if we look at John 12, 1 through 6. "Six days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." So that's another example of removing the ambiguity. This person is being dishonest. It doesn't always happen in the Bible. For example, that account in John, if you look at the account of Matthew, it doesn't mention what Judas was thinking. But it's common enough that you would kind of expect a clarifying statement if Abraham is indeed lying. It's not a given. He may have been lying, but you would usually have a clarifying statement, which changes the story a little bit when you think that Abraham is telling Isaac the truth about what he thinks will happen, which is almost like he's calling God's bluff. So some scholars will count this as the 10th test of Abraham. So Abraham's heard God's voice before. Abraham has been tested by God before. He's a bit of an old timer at this. Another thing that I want to mention is that this is kind of the last big story with Abraham. There's an account of his wife dying. There's an account of him finding a wife for his son. And then there is an account of him dying. So everything else you know about Abraham happened before this. So you can kind of picture Abraham thinking, I've been here before. And maybe having a guess as to what's happening. But he may have been getting a bit more nervous with each step. Kind of like a gambler who is normally pretty chill, but is playing across from someone who's really bidding high. But ultimately, God delivers his son through his provision of a different sacrifice. Another thing I'd like to compare this passage with is some of the other passages that we find in Genesis. So, for example, Abraham pleading the case of Sodom, kind of arguing with God. Jacob wrestled with God. And then Moses repeatedly argues with God on behalf of the Israelites. So it does seem a bit odd to just have this story about, Abraham just, through faith and through trusting God, obeying, by the letter, no questions asked. It does make it seem a little bit out of place if you don't think of it as Abraham almost calling God's bluff and less than, being tested as to whether he is a man of faith or not, but more kind of passing that final test of faith after having already proven himself and having already had this relationship with God. So a lot of commentators like to take everything we've talked about and try to wrap this strange story up in a nice little bow, and I am not going to do this. I think the ambiguity and the unsettling nature is the point of this story. And but I would like to ask you in the coming week to maybe reflect on this concept of identity and how our collective identity is shaped by having this story in our Bible.
As we start our time of response, we will start with the song. It is one that we sang last September when I was at the Journey Weekend. So I thought it would be, I thought it was fitting. I don't know, Liz or Steve, if you want to rock, paper, scissors it, whatever. Please pray with me. Dear God, thank you so much for being here with us. Gracious God, when there is nothing we can say, we give you thanks that your Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Loving God, when there is nothing we can do, we give you thanks that you are working for good in the world of struggle and pain. Holy God, when there is nothing else we know, still we give you thanks that nothing in life or in death, nothing in heaven or on earth, nothing in the world or the world to come will ever separate us from your great love through Jesus Christ. Amen. For our sending song, it is 832, The Lord Lift You Up. And Lori started this, I don't know when, but having us like in a circle together, and I just love that so much. So we're gonna do that again.
The Lord lift you up, the Lord take your hand, the Lord lead you forth and cause you to stand.
secure in God's word, seeking God's face, abounding in love, abiding in grace. The Lord lift you up, the Lord take your hand, the Lord lead you forth and cause you to stand, secure in God's word, seeking God's face, abounding in love, abiding in grace.
Go in peace, everyone, and see you all at CUPS.